Well, it's a delight again to be here, and we did have our Israel trip postponed, canceled, whatever, when they changed it from a travel advisory to a travel warning on Thursday, when the State Department said, don't go to Nazareth, Bethlehem, or Jerusalem. I said, where am I going to go, shopping in Tel Aviv? You know, what am I going to Israel for? We'll see what the Lord has to do. There are lessons to be learned from that whole deal as well. But let's open a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your love for us, your involvement in our lives, individually and corporately, as a body, as well as in the lives of our leaders. And we pray especially now that you would visit our leaders with forgiveness of sins, with mercy, with transformation in their personal lives, and with peace and quiet that would spill over into the world that they govern and that they influence. We pray that you would protect them from malignant spirits that are somehow operative up there, as you showed us in the book of Daniel that we know so little about, but there are definitely things going on up there. We just ask for your protection for them from those forces for our leaders around the world, and that you would visit them with peace and quiet. We ask for this day today, as we look into your word, that we understand what you have done individually for us in terms of large cosmic peace and individual peace, that we would have a greater appreciation for the work of your Son, the Prince of Peace, that the only answer to some of the things that we face in life, the big ones, especially the ones that count, are from him and from what flowed out of his life on the cross so long ago. So give us wisdom and a heart to understand as we look into your word and these concepts today. For your Son's sake, that we would love him and honor him more and respect what he did. Amen. Okay, we are, strangely enough, in a thing called reconciliation. We have been studying for the last couple of years, as you know, what happened on the cross that Good Friday. And what God said happened. We know what the secular authorities and the rival religious establishment thought happened, and what general historians sometimes think happened as well. But we have this a book that survived intense persecution, this holy book, this book that claims to be a message from God through the hearts and minds of people that knew God. And it makes certain claims about what went on that Friday, what that really meant, that somehow this despicable execution, humiliating, quote-unquote, defeat of the early Jesus movement with the death of their leader, rejection by the religious authorities that should have been on his side, rejection by the political authorities that had nothing to lose, you know, by allowing the Prince of Peace to do his ministry, that somehow or another this was the triumph of God over the general problems that you and I would face in Silicon Valley in the year 2000. That somehow or another, the tears that flowed when he offered up cries of agony to the Lord in the garden and in the cry of dereliction of abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me? That somehow or another the tears and blood that flowed came all the way down through 2,000 years into our individual lives. And it sits within arm's reach of every single one of us. You know, every single one of us. That love that was there is there. It's just out there for us. And what we're trying to do in these classes are understand when that message went out, when the people that walked with him for, you know, 3 years and didn't get it, never seemed to get it, were always arguing among themselves about, like, who would be the greatest, you know, you know, they would miss the point of what the, when God came to earth, came not as a king, but as a peasant. You know, there ought to be a lesson in there somewhere, you know, for this, right? And they didn't seem to get it, but boy, after he rose from the dead, and they did the Control-Alt-Delete, and they reboot. When they came up with the new operating system in place, they got the message. They went out and said, something big has happened. The tomb is empty. We have seen it, and it's starting to change us already. Watch what is changing here. It's going to heal rifts between Jews and Gentiles. Within 10 years, it's going to do that. Major shifts and changes. And it brought peace into certain aspects of their relationship. And so when they went out with that message, they had to pick vocabulary to communicate to Roman soldiers, to Greek poets, to rank and file, to the Galilean peasantry who hated the rabbis, and to the rabbis who lorded it over the Galilean peasantry. And the words that we've seen so far, we looked at sacrifice 2 years ago. Last year we looked at redemption. And this year we're looking basically at reconciliation. And as we started on page one, we pointed out that there's something odd about this particular word, reconciliation. Okay? Because we don't have any background for it in the Old Testament. And when we looked at page two, we read the primary New Testament passages. And there were like four or five of those. And then we got into the Greco-Roman usage of the word katalasso. And katalasso is our word redemption, word reconciliation in the Greek. And we were forced to go there first because this word doesn't show up in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. You don't have, quote-unquote, a word for reconciliation in the Old Testament. And so when Paul would get up there and talk about reconciliation, he would use this Greek word, katalasso, and the Greeks would have a notion of what that is, you know. And when the Jew would heard katalasso, they wouldn't automatically think of an Old Testament passage. So when, as we saw in the first year, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," the Jewish person right there would have clicked, automatically flashed back to the Passover, and would have flashed over to the Day of Atonement, would have instantly mapped it over there. But in this particular context, with the word reconciliation, he is our reconciliation, they wouldn't have had an Old Testament text to go back to. Okay, they would have had to go to common usage, and the common usage came from the Greco-Roman folks. So what we looked at on page three was the Greek usage, where they use this term. And we noticed the features there in the middle of page four, that reconciliation meant hostility between two groups that got removed and produced shared goals. There was an exchange of hostility for friendship or closeness. There were two parties involved in reconciliation. It could involve a mediator. You could have we had a shrewd negotiator in Aristotle's Economics that we looked at. Might involve some subjugation of dissonant elements. We had a situation where a whole city was reconciled, and the people that wouldn't cooperate were exiled, basically. And then we mentioned in point six that God was not around. In other words, this word, katalasso, was never used of reconciling with God or God reconciling us. It was not a religious word. Remember, sort of like redemption. Remember, to the Greco-Roman, when you said redemption, when they said redeem, what was the first thing they thought about? Money. How much does it cost? How much does it cost, right? And katalasso, we'll see, is the same kind of thing. When you say katalasso, they're going to say, who's the one upset? Who's the one that's angry? Who's the hostile? Who's the enemy? Who's the dangerous party? Then we looked at the Jewish usage of the term, and I made the point that it doesn't show up in the Old Testament. It's just not there. It's just not there. We looked at it shows up in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, in that intertestamental period. It shows up in a couple of writings. And when it does, it's always sort of like propitiation. It's sort of like God's the one that's angry, and that we reconcile God, that God calms down. And that's the way it was used in the intertestamental literature. Okay, and we'll see that now as we move on page 5 today into Josephus. Now, Josephus writes shortly after Jesus, and he uses both the dia lasso word and the katalasso word. And he uses it both in a secular and religious context. Now remember, Josephus is a Jew. He's trained as a Pharisee. So his training, his background is that of a Pharisee. And he is considered to be, in many ways, a traitor to the Jewish race. He sided with the Romans and would flip sides during the war against Judea. He made a prophecy. He has this famous quote about that the Jews all expected at around this time their Messiah to appear. See, they all took Daniel that way too back then. And they expected the Messiah to appear, and they thought it was going to be one of them, but actually it was Vespasian, the Roman emperor, that the prophecy was about. So that's how he really ended up getting a real nice government position, by applying some of the messianic prophecies to the reigning Roman emperor, which is generally will last, by the way, that position will only last as long as that emperor is in power, by the way, because they would go back and obliterate the previous memory of the previous one. They would go literally etch out and caulk in the monuments describing the glories of the previous emperor in many cases. Of course, they did that worldwide back in those days. It's funny to see that, you know, like revoked, you know, those kinds of things, you know, expired, you know, kinds of tags on these things. And so Josephus is writing, and he's defending the Jews to the Romans, his people to the Romans. And he's also describing the Jewish wars that have occurred. And so, Dia Lasso, now remember when we talked about Cata Lasso and Dia Lasso, Cata Lasso was our main work. So most of the time when I talk about this, I'm talking about Cata Lasso. But there was one case in the New Testament where Dia Lasso was used, and this was where both parties needed being made up, made together. Okay, so Dia Lasso was a sort of a peer-to-peer thing. And so these first five quotes are Dia Lasso quotes. All right, so let's look at the first one. Whereupon Herod was very angry at him. Notice anger. And was going to fight against Machaerus as his enemy. So there's that hostility. There's an enemy involved. But he restrained his indignation and marched to Antony to accuse Machaerus of maladministration. But Machaerus was made sensible of his offenses and followed after the king immediately and earnestly begged and obtained that he would be reconciled to him. So Machaerus goes to Herod. Herod's angry. Herod's an enemy. Is going to go tell on him to Antony. Okay? And get him in trouble. And so Machaerus is aware of this, goes and seeks to pacify Herod. So he tries to be reconciled. He tries to calm Herod down. Antiquities. Next one. He also exhorted Herod to lay all such suspicions aside and to be reconciled to his sons. Now, the background is Herod is particularly cruel to his family. He killed one or two of his sons. He killed an ex-wife. He killed numbers of cousins. He was particularly brutal. There was a saying in the Greco-Roman literature of the day that it was less dangerous to be Herod's pet than to be his child. And so, by the way, when Herod goes and destroys all the kids 2 years and younger in Bethlehem, that's not out of character whatsoever for this individual. But somebody has asked Herod to lay aside such suspicions and to be reconciled to his sons, for that it was not just to give any credit to such reports concerning his own children, and that this repentance on both sides, so this is that dia word, repentance on both sides, might heal those breaches that had happened between them, and might improve that their goodwill to one another, whereby those on both sides, excusing the rashness of their suspicions, might resolve to bear a greater degree of affection towards each other than they had before. All right. Now notice this was a two-sided reconciliation. Both parties were upset and angry. This was a family relationship. This was close, personal, intimate. There were breaches, is what they called it there. Breaches where they were fighting. It was a brokenness in that relationship, total brokenness. And not just apathy, but positive hostility. And the goal was to get back to affection, not to where we could sit at the dinner table and not fight, not just cordiality or absence of conflict, but a greater affection than they had to begin with. See, that was the goal of what reconciliation was here. Something quite beautiful. 3, antiquities. If therefore, said God, the king would permit such vengeance to be taken for those that were slain as the Gibeonites should desire, he promised that he would be reconciled to them and free the multitude from their miseries. Now, this is he's talking about the passage in the Old Testament about Saul and the Gibeonites, and there was a particularly grotesque atrocity committed there. And in this passage, Josephus is saying that God was angry with Israel, which he was, angry, and he uses the dialasso word to say they would go and calm God down, basically. Try to resume. Again, remember, it's God the one that's angry here. God's the enemy, the hostile one in this passage as well. Okay. The next one was, when the king was troubled at these messages and sufficiently confounded, and said with tears and sorrow that he had sinned, for he was without controversy a pious man and guilty of no sin at all in his whole life, excepting those in the matter of Uriah. This is King David, by the way. God had compassion on him and was reconciled to him. So God was the one that was reconciled. He was the one upset. And he was the one that got de-enemyized, if you will, toward David because of David's repentance. Okay? God was the object of this reconciliation, and he was responding, though, to David's. David took the initiative in this relationship with repentance, and God repented toward, reconciled toward him. Then the last dialasso is from Wars of the Jews. However, there is a place left for your preservation if you be willing to accept of it, and God is eagerly reconciled to those that confess their faults and repent of them. So again, you've got God is the one that needs reconciling, and it's caused or initiated by human honesty about their faults and some level of action of being honest before to God. Yes?
Well, if the word dialasso implies reconciliation on both sides, then why is it used?
Well, it's not hard and fast. It's like a Venn diagram. There's overlapping in the middle. And they would use it, because he's going to use catalasso to describe the same things as well.
Okay.
It's just that when you had to say peer-to-peer, you would use dialasso. You almost had to say dialasso. You couldn't say kata. But the reverse was not the case. Good question. Good question. Okay, now when we move to katalasso, which is our main word, we've got a couple of passages, again, still from Josephus. And when the king had given his consent to what the woman had begged, this is King David and the restoration of Absalom story. And when the king had given his consent to what the woman had begged of him, she made this reply to him, "I owe thee thanks for my benignity," however you pronounce that, "to me in pitying my old age and preventing the loss of my only remaining child. But in order to assure me of this thy kindness, be first reconciled to thy own son and cease to be angry with him." Okay, now if you remember the story, Absalom has fled from David. He's committed some atrocity. He's left. David will not speak to him, will not allow him back in the country, etc. Joab, who loves Absalom to death, right, says that, you know, the king's not going to listen to anybody unless I get him upset about it. And so he goes and hires a wise woman of Tekoa, right, to come in there and play this to trick David, basically. Okay? And so the wise woman goes in and she tells a story about she has two brothers, they're fighting, one's left. She's scared he's going to kill him, and would the king force reconciliation to occur, so she wouldn't be left povertyless and in poverty and things of this type. So she plays this little trick on him, and she says, "Absolutely, I won't let anybody do this horrible deed, etc., etc." You know, he gets very righteous about this deal, and then she springs the trap on him, and says, "Well, then, if you're going to do it here, why wouldn't you do it with Absalom?" And so the king, you know, instantly says, "Have you been talking to Joab?" Instantly, just he says, "Tell me the truth, woman." He says, "Is Joab behind this?" She says, "I cannot hide anything from the king." Is what
people have heard of Nathan,
what
he had to say about.
Yeah. Oh yeah, he's the one. He did a good one. He did the bad one on the sheep thing. And so apparently they learned this is the way you had to work David. You know, if he's the king, you don't go in there with a real story. You go in with something, inflame him, self-righteous indignation, and say, "Oh, well, we're talking about you." Instead of killing them like a lot of other kings would do in a situation of that type. At least he had some level of sensitivity about that. And so, but again, what we're trying to get at here is this is that word, and it was an anger on the part of the authority, and it was to be reconciled on the part of himself. Okay, and I put it in bold there so you can see the other elements, continuous after the like manner in wrath. It was wrath. The last one, he was now not displeased, but it already ceased to be angry. It has to do with anger and hostility, animosity. And in this case, the animosity was expressed in exile. And Absalom wasn't there. There was no possibility of closeness because of the physical difference first. And even if he got there and sat at the table with the heart still being distant, you never get any closer than 3 feet. Right? So look at 2. But the king, having been fond of her, he did not... This is Artaxerxes. Okay, and his queen, Vashti, he banished her from the kingdom, remember? Because that poorly orchestrated scene at the beginning. But the king, having been fond of her, he did not well bear a separation. And yet, by the law, he could not admit of a reconciliation. So he was under trouble as not having it in his power to do what he desired to do. And what you've got there is he had to take a judgmental position as the king and banish his wife. Right? He had to have an official anger, right, for violation of the king's edict and banish his wife. But he was fond of her. Right? And there was a conflict within the king. Right? There was something that wanted reconciliation that wanted to seek out. But he was not able to do it in that particular case. 3, Antiquities, next page. And this was another Old Testament passage that had to do with the horrible story of Gibeah and the priest of Gibeah. That's got to be one of the low water marks for all Israel in the entire Old Testament. But she was averse to him, which did more inflame his passion for her, so that they quarreled one with another perpetually, constantly at each other's throats. And at last, the woman was so disgusted at these quarrels that she left her husband and went to her parents in the 4th month. The husband, being very uneasy at this, her departure, and that out of his fondness for her, came to his father and mother-in-law, where she was staying, and made up their quarrels and was reconciled. Okay. So in this particular case, again, you have this constant hostility, and reconciliation is something to repair that. Okay. Now, these are Josephus's uses of the words that we're looking at today. Okay, reconciliation. They always have those same notions that we talked about. Hostility, enemies, distance. They're all in warm all of these so far in family context. You know, if you look at it. Most of them are family context or God. So the summary observations of this section that we've seen right so far is reconciliation is not a theme in the Old Testament. That's why we can't spend a lot of time on Old Testament background. Because it's not there. It's just not there. It's a separate notion altogether. It actually is there in little pieces spread across the other words, actually, but there's no central concept of reconciliation in the Old Testament. 2, in religious context up until the New Testament, the predominant post-Old Testament Jewish view was that it was God who needed to be reconciled to humanity, not us. We weren't the ones hostile or angry. It was God. Okay, and that his anger and hostility towards us could be removed or placated by acts of righteousness, supplication, and confession. God's upset, and that we can cause him to change his mind by confession, by honesty about who we are, whatever, by approaching God. We take the initiative and the overture here to repair the relationship. That's what the thinking was going into the New Testament. 3, in non-religious context, the use of reconciliation was the same as that of Greco-Roman patterns, involving removal of hostilities, repair of close familial companion relationships. These were close relationships that were being repaired. They existed prior to the breach, whatever it was. Something was original. There was an original relationship there. And alignment of lives toward a more healthy future. And alignment had to do with that shared goals. So when reconciliation would occur, the people would be back together moving toward a common goal, like in the case of the cities. In other words, if you were building a family, if you were building the city, if you were building a career, if you were building an outreach for people or something of this type, you would have to be, to use the New Testament, in the same harness, pulling together, like a team of horses would have to be. Okay, you'd have to be moving forward. Yes, sir.
Why we're having the trouble on the Tomb of the Mount and Solomon's Temple, because in the Old Testament, reconciliation was not a word, was not viable.
Well, actually, I'm not sure that they would put it in those terms. We have a separate problem with the conflict in between some aspects of the conflict that shows up in the Middle East does relate to the ancient animosities back between what they call the children of the promise and the children of the flesh. If you go to read Galatians,
the lack of reconciliation was not in the Old.
Yeah. No. Yeah. Well, I'm not sure how much the Muslims do use the Old Testament, but the fact that reconciliation is not in there probably doesn't affect their thinking a whole lot. And the Jews later, by the way, will pick up this notion of reconciliation 600 AD. So they will, in the later, you know, Jewish writings, you'll find it. You know, it'll be there in this kind of a notion. It gets really bad sometimes when you get into heavy liberal Reform Judaism, where literally I have a quote from one that says on the Day of Atonement, he forgives God and God forgives him. Now that's a bit of an extreme position about reconciliation, I would say. But once you get that sort of off, away from the Scripture, sort of anything can happen. You know, I mean, you come up with all kinds of good stuff.
What word did they use when they were describing Jacob and Esau when they became saved? I would be reconciled.
They actually didn't use a word for that. See, they would describe the story. They would talk about sometimes being at shalom, but shalom was absence of conflict plus material prosperity. And occasionally they would spiritualize that in terms of internal shalom, but not very often. You know, later in the Old Testament, you'll get, as they get more and more persecuted, some of them will catch on that maybe shalom starts from the inside. You know, because we have a problem. You know, I remember right after becoming a Christian in college, somebody used a phrase that said, you know, how are you, where somebody asked a Christian, how are you doing? And they say, fine under the circumstances. And then somebody says, what are you doing under there? You know, and their point was about victorious, you know, it was a slogan that got me in trouble any number of times. Golly, you know, but those Christian slogans sometimes will nail you really bad, you know. And but the point was, is that so much of the new life does start on the inside, and that the stuff you do on the outside, if it doesn't flow from the inside, it's legalist. If you don't do something right because you love somebody, either you, God, or the other person in this process, you know, it ain't going to stick as a habit unless it's bad. If it's a bad habit, it'll stick. It just, I don't know how that works, but that works. Most of what they will get that a little later when they'll talk about, but see, they never get to the solution much. I mean, you get to the solution toward the end where the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel will sit there and say, you know, we are losing this war. You gave us this law, and it said, here's the standard that we need to hit, and none of us can do it. But you also have in the law what we're supposed to do when we don't hit this whole thing about sacrifice. Not only have you shown us that we are going to hit the target, you've made a way out, but we don't even do that. We don't even do this. I mean, it's all out here, cookies on the bottom shelf, and we won't walk over and take a bite. And God expressed so much frustration, you know, in the Old Testament. He says, you know, you will go drink dust, but you won't come over to a fountain of water. What? What more could I do for my people than I have done? And yet you still won't come. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it, he said. But you would not. You wouldn't do it. This is the height of insanity. And it boils a lot down to arrogance and pride and hubris. That we don't want the closeness that comes from being honest, of being even a peer. We want a righteousness, self-righteousness. We want to earn it so that instead of having to be a person, we're a wage earner. We're an entrepreneur. Okay, we're a business person. We want to translate our roles with God into economic roles and not interpersonal ones. See, interpersonal ones are dangerous, right? Because they hit us where we really are. Economic roles, if you've got enough money, you can make it work. If you're a shrewd enough negotiator, you can make this happen, right? And you never have to open your life, and you never have to change for the better, right? That's what's at risk. And so reconciliation, you know, they get to the end of this and said, we can't move it. We can't move it. If God doesn't give us a new heart somehow, and we'll ask Him, give me a new heart. You know, if I won't even take that step, then I don't get the even the possibility of really loving my family. I can't get there from here. It'll always be a negotiated level of commitment. It'll always be something that will always have me in the equation, weighted pretty heavily toward the 51%. You know, it'll always be more conflicted than it will be when I'm working from love. When I'm working with love, the me is still there, but it's 49% or less. If I got it right, 49% or less. It never goes away until we get to, what's that word? Apolutra? Where's that lady? that teaches in the, that works in the bookstore. Okay. But you get the drift there. That was part of the problem, is that we had to get to the point where we needed that it was an inside thing. And the good news about the inside thing is it's a whole lot easier than the outside thing once you take the step, because it's going to be end up being somebody else's job. And that's the good news that I hope we get to today. Okay. Non-religious context. Close relationships, alignment of... Okay. So now we come to Roman numeral 5, which is the core components of our word. So now, if you remember what we did when we did redemption, we talked about there were basically four sets of, you know, four structures. There was what was paid, who was the payer, what was the problem, things of this type. We've got basically five here for reconciliation. So the first core component of reconciliation will be the goal. In other words, what's the goal of reconciliation? And the goal in this case is restoration of an original, peaceful, interpersonal relations and harmony of lives. Okay? So, it is at least as good as Eden. It is at least as good as Eden was originally. It is restoration of an original. So, it is an original. Okay? But as we saw in a couple of those, they emphasize and have more affection than when you had the beginning with. The theologians, when they get up into the stratosphere and they talk about this sometimes, and it's real cold up there sometimes, so some of that words are not very inspiring, but clear as the stratosphere and twice as cold. They'll talk about how the difference between Adam's appreciation of the fruit of the garden versus a redeemed person. Somebody's been kicked out, created the situation, right? Perpetuated the situation, right? And still periodically recapitulates to this. The grace element, that kindness thing, it just blows you. What do you do? You know, what can you say? So that the fact that the prodigal father was still out there and didn't wait on the porch in our case. Did not wait on the porch for us in our case, but came after us. The hound of heaven, as the psalm, as the thing says. It just makes a difference. The fact that I get, you know, pulled up. One of the most heartbreaking passages that we're not going to read today is the first half of Ezekiel 16. You go read the first half of 16 when you've got a quiet moment and put yourself into that role. And what happens is that the appreciation that a post-fall Adam will have versus the pre-fall Adam for being in the garden is a huge difference. Huge difference. And it's not so much that it's God's going to be get more praise out of the deal. It's that the depth of that relationship is so much deeper. When Adam will praise God, will thank God for letting him in the garden, the depth of that, after having fallen, right? And a whole life, and a long life, see, long life. I mean, he lived so much longer than I, that there's a possibility he might maybe even surpass the amount of sin that I will do in my little life. See, I got a small one, but mine are very concentrated. And his are spread out, and he started from a good, better habit pattern than I did. So his would have degenerated. And that level of thanks will be so much deeper, so much richer, so much, it's the difference between the thanks of an 18-year-old child and a 3-year-old child. They're both totally sincere, totally beautiful, totally precious as they can be. But one of them that's born out of pain and struggle means something different. You know, means something different as the depth there. And that's where we're trying to get. This is what God has, the original peaceful interpersonal relationships and a harmony of lives. And there are two elements we're going to see. It's not just I have a relationship with God. I'm back to peace with God. Good peace. It's that we're moving somewhere. Our lives are in harmony. We're actually going somewhere. It's just not we're going to sit down here and we're going to be stationary for all eternity. But there are things that we're going to do. There's a harmony that's matched up. There are still elements of robustness to be discovered on the other side. So that's the goal. The problem that we're facing is these negative words of enmity, hostility, the sinning elements, provocation. And so the thing that disturbs the original thing is literally some hostility. And in some cases, the hostility will be an apathy. But in most cases, it's something more active than that. And there is such a thing, we'll see, as an active apathy. This is where you choose to ignore somebody. Most of you have been on the wrong end of that, and you understand exactly what I'm talking about, how hostile that is, to be deliberately ignored. And so there is an active apathy as opposed to just, it's just not on the radar at all. Okay. So the problem is something pretty active. The agent and the subject, actually, who does the reconciling here? Who makes the overture? Who does the initiative? Who removes the hostility? Who does the changing here? That'll be a question we'll have to look at. Because in each one of these, it might change. In some cases, it was David reconciling God, you know, calming God down. Okay. The method will be a fascinating piece. How are the hostilities removed? How are you going to change a deeply ingrained hostility? See, if you went back through all those cases we would look at about how was David, de-hostilized toward Absalom, right? It involved a change of heart, a massive change of heart. He got all upset about this visualized story, right? Got really upset, focused it, and in that process, oriented his person toward the right value in this particular case. He had actually made a step in the right direction, having character benefits of that. You know, when you choose something, it gets a little easier to choose it the next time, right? For good or ill. So that then when the trap was sprung, he was already out of the gate, headed in the right direction, so to speak. Okay, so we'll look at the methods. How is this hostilities removed? How is the process initiated and completed? And then the participants and their responsibilities. In this case, it will be clear. It'll just be God and us. God and us. So we're the participants in this. Us is also plural. We'll see that He will reconcile us as a group and as individuals. Okay, because it is a one and a many thing. It's both a trinity. It's both one and unity. All right, so now let's go into the goal of reconciliation. Now, the first thing we got to talk about is what peace are we talking about here? So there are like five or six types of peace in the Bible. Different, and we got to find out which one are we targeting here if it's only one or so. So the first type of peace, peace in the Old Testament is that shalom word, meaning well-being and or prosperity. It is a different type of peace than that discussed in the New Testament and in the rabbinical literature. Although the final shalom, the final peace, is one of the promises of God to His loved ones. So the first kind of peace does have this, you know, fruitfulness, abundance, the rabbinic model of what perfection was for the individual Jew was every man under his own vine and under his own fig tree. That was the definition of shalom, was that absence of threat from foreign nations, and internal strife so that I could sit down and enjoy my little plot of God-given territorial tribal land and have my vine growing so I could have my wine and my figs growing from my fig cakes. And that was bliss. That was bliss. No 401ks, no nothing. Just boom. That's all it took. And that's the definition of shalom. So you see it has this external component, but you can see that's also a metaphor of absence of enemies, absence of internal trouble within the family, things of this type. But it also had this prosperity and well-being to it. So that was the first kind. A second type on the next page, in its widest sense, peace is the normal and original state of things. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, Paul opposes to the confusion caused by prophecy at Corinth the consideration, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. The opposite of peace was disorder in this particular case. In contrast to disorder, peace is the normal state of things. The healthy or normal state which corresponds to the will of God is not to be limited to the soul or even to man. It extends basically to the universe as a whole. So there is an element of which everything in the universe is also supposed to be reconciled. It's to where the plants don't fight me when I try to grow them. I routinely go through this personally. You know, I think I've told you this about I killed bonsai trees that you're not supposed to care for. You know, and I never have figured this out. And I thought, well, I'll go back one. My kids keep trying to up the ante. So they gave me three cacti. I killed one of those. I planted six new cacti to try to overcome the one I'd lost. Two died. And so there's a message in here. And I, you know, I'm a slow learner, of course. I'm not going to try my at agriculture. But to me, I see that as a constant reminder of this struggle that does exist between us and the universe that we're in. There are elements of hostility that are there within ourselves, psychological fragmentation, okay, community life. I mean, the Middle East question. Gosh, how much more do you need than that? But we don't need to go to that level, obviously. All we got to look at is our personal relationships, our friends, our family. You know, we can stop right there if it's already too convicting. We don't have to go to these other great global catastrophic dimensions. But they are up there nonetheless. They're very real. And so there's an element of peace that's this great big global thing that we are moving toward. That's a Roman 8 thing. That's at Apollutro area. Then there's the eschatological salvation of the whole person, the state of final fulfillment, the normal state of the new creation, and this is the ultimate shalom and the new creation, which I just alluded to, Romans 8, no discord whatsoever, everything works. Doesn't mean that every task is simple at all, because there may still be learning and growing and developing, probably will be, but it does mean that there's no dissonance, there's no extra fight, there's no extra difficulty associated with the task. Then there's peace with God. The main passages above that we looked at from Josephus, you know, where he was talking about it, peace with God was that kind of peace. And that kind of peace is a different peace than we're talking about here either. It is this next one that we're talking about. Peace between people. Peace between persons. All the verses we looked at had to do with family relationships, close companionship relationships that were person-to-person relationships. Wasn't like a subject to a king. See, it was this. If possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all people, with all men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. This peace is something that's a community thing. Okay, and then finally, the thing we most think about peace in the Western world is this feeling of peace. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope. And this is that contentment, this peacefulness we can have under the circumstances. You know, this kind of peace. And that's a feeling. Again, that's not what we're talking about here. That may be an effect of it. But if you look at Paul, who is constantly talking about peace, every fifth verse is about his anxieties and his troubles and he's frustrated and he's anxious. You know, he talks about how bad he's got it. And he says, and every day I worry about my churches. Every day I worry about my churches. You know, who doesn't get weak and I'm not all upset about it? You know, just like a parent kind of thing. Just the tiniest little minutia and you just, you know, it's like a teacher. The tiniest little aberration and just, they're at risk, you know. And so you can have the kind of peace that we're talking about here, and that's this peace between persons. So let's try to get through a couple of these if we can before we have to close. The category of peace between persons and persons, that's the word katalasso that we're talking about. The first one is example of marriage. Greek marriage documents used this word, katalasso, as a technical term for reconciliation between spouses. So it was a legal term having financial implications. When they would talk about that kind of reconciliation where they were in harmony enough to live together and move toward a common set of goals, they used this word as a legal term, katalasso. Okay. Two, this peace is interpersonal and social. Marriage, friends, family, it is the community side of eternal life. Now, I want to spend a minute or two talking about this. When he says in Romans 8:6, he says life and this is life and peace. We normally think in terms of what God offers us in that sort of strange term, eternal life. And eternal life, which is it's an odd phrase in itself, because it just doesn't mean continuance of consciousness. It's got God's life involved in the thing. It has a notion of immortality associated with it, but it also has this total... it's totally colored by the... It's not just a human life that goes on forever, but it's like a divine life. It's a life that's robust. It's a life filled with compassion and gentleness and kindness and joy and this kind of thing. So it's bigger than just continued consciousness. It's a lot bigger than that. And the vast majority of things we talk about in terms of what God offers us gets mapped in our world over into this phrase, eternal life, which is an individual concept. See, that's individually oriented. That's just me. See, you could have one person show up in heaven and eternal life would work. It'd be there. You'd have eternal life. But you couldn't have this second word, peace. Because this peace word is a social word. It's a relational word. You have to have somebody else telling you that they love you and accept you. And let's work together and let's get something done. Let's go build a sandcastle. See, so there's two dimensions of what God's trying to do. One's in our life, and the other is in building a family for us, a real one, non-dysfunctional, a real community. And these are two, you've got to remember, he starts this way because he's this Trinity. Right? Got individuals in loving, tightest bond community you could possibly have, shared essence, whatever that means theologically. Okay, you've got a community that's working together, lives together, loves together, looks just like one another, but they're still different, still individual differences between them. And that's what's trying to get replicated out here. So there's something that he's trying to do to us alone. And as a recluse, I identify more with eternal life. Because I'm happy there, sitting in front of my little computer screen, and getting up and only having to go to the refrigerator and the restroom. I really like that existence. I really do. So I identify more with that aspect, right? But every now and then I have to teach in this class. And I'm around you people and I see this side. I see the peace side, the beauty of this. Because it really is incredible, you know. And it stands out more because I'm not around it a lot. That's why I'm constantly amazed at the sweetness here. Because it's in so contrast to Windows NT that I work with. No comments about the blue screen of eternal death and this kind of stuff. But this element is something that he's definitely going after as well and trying to grow this. And so a lot of what we have to do in life in the short term forces us to develop these kinds of things now. That's part of the reason why we have such widely dispersed gifts in the body, right? There are areas in theology and stuff like this that I know better than try to figure out about. I wouldn't any more trust myself. I'll give you a tip. I wouldn't any more trust to discern my own spirit. Okay, if I got into a situation, I'd say, Ed, come here for a second. Give me your opinion on this. What do you see? See? I wouldn't any more trust my ability to do that or to grow that. Right? Now, might I have the ability to do that? Theoretically possible. Right? Would God ever tell me I had it as long as Ted was around? No. Why? Because he's trying to do something to little Glenn. He's trying to get Glenn to ask for help. Build relationships, build partnerships, work together. Right? And so he will deliberately make me stupid, more stupid than I am normally, and to force me to go ask somebody a question of something that I learned 10 times previous in my life, and I can't for the life of me remember it. And he does this to me on a regular basis, consistently, and I can see how this works. And he's always using these wise women of Tekoa type of stories on me. You know, I broke a finger once and had to, you know, wash and dry dishes with one hand. You know, where you can't get it wet and you throw the dish up and you try to dry it all the way down. You know, and you sit there and you learn that when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. And everybody else has got to work twice as hard because some of us aren't plugged in doing our 5% of the work, 2% of the work, something of this type. So he'll constantly do this. So there's this peace side. You always have to recognize that this is something he's going after. 3, as such, it is not simply the cessation of conflict, but as the example showed, affection and love and warmth were integral components as well. It's not just We're going to all calm down here. We're going to breathe that Valium that's in the air in Silicon Valley. And we're all just going to live, all get along. You know, it's not that kind of thing. This is, we're going to get together. We're going to get to work together. We're going to get to work together. We're going to have joy of success, joy of completion, joy of closure. We're going to have these things are shared. We're going to celebrate like we were supposed to do in the Old Testament with the sacrifices. Remember that? Okay, four. In these relationship settings, community of interest, shared goals, cooperative efforts, and similar ethics were effects of the reconciliation. So when Herod would get reconciled to his son, they would share goals, they would share values, that reconciliation was a value. In other words, things are lined up better. They're still different people, good gracious, yes, but they're lined up. Shared goals, it's where you get together and you hammer out an agenda. You hammer out an agenda and everybody feels good at the end. Five. This was supposed to be the original, intended, or unobstructive relationships, interrelationships, the original state. So the goal of this was, this kind of peace had to do with where we were supposed to have started out from. Herod wouldn't necessarily have been abusive when he first started with his kids. Matter of fact, he had good relationships with them. David loved Absalom more than he loved himself, more than he loved his nation in some cases, you know, once, his people. So getting back to that, you know, was also an original aspect of that. And in Moses, we have one example of Moses with a related Greek word from the book of Acts. When Moses was 40 years old, his heart was moved to visit his brothers. Those of you that know the story, you know, he's raised in the court of Pharaoh, raised an Egyptian prince, and he goes out and he decides to visit the Hebrews. He knows he's Jewish, so he's going to go visit his brethren one day. He goes out there, if you remember the story, he sees an Egyptian abusing one of his kinsfolk, and he kills the Egyptian. And buries him in the sand so nobody will know. Then he comes back the next day and he finds sees two Hebrews fighting. Right? He says, why are you fighting? And they say, who made you to be a judge? I mean, who put you in charge? Just because you killed the Egyptian yesterday doesn't make you our boss. Okay? That's the story behind this. So when he was 40 years old, his heart was moved to visit his brothers, the descendants of Israel. Because he saw one of them being mistreated, he defended and avenged the man who was being mistreated by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was using him to rescue them, but they didn't understand. The next day he showed himself to some of them while they were fighting and tried to reconcile them. They were fighting. And this isn't our main word. This is soon lasso. Soon is the word for complete parallel. It would be a little bit like dio. But synoptic, seeing it the same eyes, synchronized, that's how we get together, the peers. Tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers, why should you harm each other? See, this was the original state. The goal was to quit the fighting. You're supposed to be working together here. You're brothers, you're supposed to love one another. And then finally, this is a state of affairs and not just a feeling derived from that state. Reconciliation is the Pauline concept in which enmity between God and humanity or between human groups is overcome and peaceful relations restored on the basis of the work of Christ. This concept refers to an objective state of peace and not simply a feeling of peacefulness. In Romans 5-11, having peace with God and being reconciled to God are equated. Although many scholars believe that the sense of peace depends upon the Old Testament sense of external or material well-being, that word shalom, the Greek sense denoting a time or state without hostility or war fits the context better. In Greek thought, peace is a relational word which speaks of a state of objective well-being leading to harmonious relations between people or nations. Now, I've run over here a little bit, and we'll get into the excursus in 3 weeks. I guess I'm back in like 3 weeks. Yeah, 3 weeks. What we've seen so far is that the kind of peace that we're talking about in the New Testament is not just calmness, nor is it the absence of hostility, but God is trying to take us to real authenticity, really turn us into the people we dream of being, the people we would like to be, and the relationships we would like to have and understand. And so this is the kind of thing that we're working on, that God did this thing on the cross to get us to a place that we would like deeply, deeply to be. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your investment in our lives, in our histories, getting this book to us, sending us your son, doing the reconciliation on the cross, to meet the deepest needs of our hearts. I mean, we would like to be those, be like that. We would like to experience that. We want both that life and that peace. We want the robustness in our experience, the spontaneity of love and growth. But we also want that peace with other people. We want that sharedness. We want to fit in. We want a community of growth and development where we're a part and we're a contributor. We desire those things. We like to fit better in our universe. And we thank you that you have done something about this, that you have broken into history in the person of your Son, and that by being honest with Him, with who He was and what He did for us, that we can start this process. So I pray for each of us that in our spiritual journey this week that we would open up more and more to what you would have us know and have us understand and respond to as you call us out to be to fill our mouths. Please let us not be stubborn and hard-hearted this week as we deal with people and you. But soften our hearts as we go forward. We ask this for your Son's sake. Amen.
Just a couple quick announcements. I know we're over. I was just informed.